Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome. Thank you. That's so nice. Welcome to the Wednesday Shema Bible study, and want to welcome those who are listening online. And Jerry tells me that we've got people listening online all over the place. Where's the furthest person that we know of that listens to the Bible study? Whoa, Switzerland? We've got people listening to this Bible study in China and Africa? Wow. Well, I would like them to drive here and just come in person, if that were. Yeah, write to us. If you're listening to the Shema Bible study online, encourage you to send us a little email just to let us know. It encourages our hearts to know that these are going out. It's the email address is info@shema.com, and just let us know. And welcome to everybody who's actually here braving the Michigan winter. And I don't think we got a lot of snow. It was all just flurries, but it was just blowing at 40 miles an hour every which way today. So, and Alexandra, bless her heart, is out there doing crossing guard work in that weather. And I want you to try to imagine holding a metal stop sign and the wind is hitting it. And you got to keep control of that and you got to direct traffic. And okay, and I hear sirens. Lord, we pray that you'll bring the needed help to whoever's in trouble right now. Let's pray. We'll begin our study. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 24 tonight, one of the most delightful chapters, a great, great story in all of the Word of God. Lord, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for the gift of your Word to us. Thank you for letting us know more and more about who you are and what you want for us and from us as we take time to study the Bible. Help me, Lord God, to teach tonight. Help us all to learn. Help us to delight in what we learn about you and what we learn about Abraham and his servant and Isaac, Rebecca, all the wonderful things that we're about to learn. Help us, Lord God, to learn it as if at your feet this evening. Please be our honored guest in this place. We thank you for our friends here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church who share these facilities with us. Please pour out a blessing on them as well, and we give you glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 24. Before we actually consider this text of Scripture, a couple of things. And by the way, for those who are either here for the first time for our Bible study or listening for the first time, I just want to go on record as saying I believe the Bible should be taken literally unless in certain sections, for certain reasons, there are metaphors used or, you know, when something is meant to be taken symbolically. But by and large, I believe these events are historical from Genesis 1 on. I believe Abraham is a real person, Isaac, Jacob. These things that we read in Genesis, I do not believe are legend. I believe they're historical fact. I just want to put that out there, lest anybody kind of wonder where we're coming from. Now, from these stories, you can also glean additional things. There are larger types and symbols that are to be found. Because I think everything is meant to point us to the Messiah. I think everything on every page of Scripture ultimately is meant to lead us to Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. But that said, I just want to let it be known that I take the Bible literally unless there are certain passages that would demand otherwise. Rabbi Lauren has talked about this often, as have I. It's called the golden rule of biblical interpretation. If the natural sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Right? I also believe in putting things in context, because text without context equals pretext. So we want to take things in context, and we also want to take things at their natural level. There are deeper levels as well, but I mean, at the very least, I believe this is real history. All right, Linda sent me a link to an article, a discovery that was actually made in January of last year, but it's only now being published, things are being published about it. It takes time in Israel when they make a discovery. Everybody wants to put their hand to it, and everybody wants to kind of evaluate and determine, is this for real? Is it a hoax? You know, what are we looking at before people start going to print with it? So this just actually was released today in the Archaeological Institute of America. The headline reads, Roman ruler of Judea named in 1900-year-old inscription. So that's 600 years before Muhammad. So this is going a long way back. Let me just read you, it's a very short article, Haifa, Israel. The Times of Israel reports that the name of a Roman ruler of Judea has been found in a 1900-year-old inscription by scholars from the University of Haifa. Gargilius Anticus is now thought to have ruled over Judea in the years prior to the Bar Kokhba revolt against Rome, which was fought between 132 and 135 AD. They say 136. The seven-line inscription, carved on a 1,300-pound rock, it's basically 32 inches, and was found actually underwater at Tel Dor. The seven-line inscription, carved on a 1,300-pound rock, was found underwater at the site of Tel Dor, an ancient port city on the Mediterranean. The rock may have actually been a statue base. People would retask things all the time. But in this case, it was probably something in a tribute to this Roman governor, this Roman ruler. And I have a quote here from Asaf Yasur Landau of Haifa University. This is just the second time that the mention of Judea has been discovered in inscriptions traced back to the Roman era. Now you're thinking, why would it be hard to find any inscriptions about Judea when Jewish people had been there all that time and there's all this history, we read about it, we've got the gospel accounts about what's going on in Judea and Roman rulers, procurators, etc. Why don't we find many inscriptions? Why is it such a rare thing to find an inscription naming Judea? Precisely because when Hadrian expelled the Jews from Israel in 135 AD and renamed the land Syria Palestina, which is where we get Palestine from, he systematically ordered the expunging of any mention of Judea in any Roman historical records, literally to attempt to obliterate even the memory of the existence of the Jewish people in Judea. And this was not uncommon for rulers in the ancient world when they wanted to. It's a reason, for example, why, now in the case of Hadrian, it's just contempt. He had just contempt for the Jewish people and for Judea and all the trouble we made for the Romans. So he wanted the name Judea just erased, just obliterated, just destroy records and deface things. But it's interesting that, and this has happened, as I said, many times in history. For example, skeptics will ask the question, why are there seemingly no records of the Jewish people leaving Egypt in 1446 BC. Why are there no records in the Egyptian archives, which were considerable, talking about the Jewish people leaving? Well, think about what happened in the book of Exodus. Egypt was decimated, right? One after another of their false gods was basically floor slammed by the God of Israel as these plagues came on. And then the Jewish people basically walked out of Egypt. And by the way, they plundered the Egyptians, right? Call it 400 years of back wages for slave labor that they never got paid, right? And Egypt was left in utter humiliation. Why would any pharaoh want to acknowledge Egypt's miserable failure and the failure of the gods of Egypt and the victory of this ragtag people? Why would any pharaoh want to chronicle that? That's why you don't find those things. So anyway, it's just very interesting. But Judea is named in this inscription, as is Gargilius Antiquus. Anyway, but the Bar Kokhba rebellion was a terrible, terrible time, great upheaval. And the effect of it was Rabbi Akiva was flayed alive, tortured, and put to death. Bar Kokhba was tortured and put to death. The Jewish people were expelled from the land. And Judea became known as Palestina, which is a reference back to the Philistines. In other words, literally adding insult to injury in this case. Anyway, a little history there for you. Genesis chapter 24. I got to tell you, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because I love a good love story. And I'm a romantic at heart. And I also love when God orchestrates things, you know, just so. He really delights to do that. All right, Genesis 24. Now, Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. So the chapter opens up with kind of a summary about Abraham. Remember, you know, the shift is shortly going to be moving to Isaac and then to Jacob. So it's almost like a summary of Abraham's life. God blessed him, right? In every way. And part of it is he reached a nice old age, and God blessed him in every way. Verse 2, because it's not about him. He realizes, what about Isaac? What about the ensuing generations? God has promised me that I'm going to have descendants that, as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And meanwhile, Isaac is almost 40 years old at this point. And he's, you know, nowadays we think, okay, that's really weird. Okay, he's 40 years old, he's still living at home, he's, you know. Somebody kick this kid out, you know, get an apartment. Okay, but, you know, this is the ancient world. Nevertheless, he's almost 40 years old. Sarah, his mother, has died. Abraham had buried her, and, you know, they're all grieving. But now it's time to do something about this. Verse 2, Abraham said to his servant, now we're not told the name of the servant here, but presumably it's Eliezer of Damascus, the one of whom Abraham speaks when he says to God, look, you've not given me an heir. And right now, as it stands, Eliezer of Damascus, my servant, is going to inherit all this. And God says, no, he's not going to be your heir. One coming from your own loins and from Sarah will be your heir. So now he says to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned. So if assuming this is Eliezer, this is a man who's tried and true. This is a man who's been with him for many years, and he trusts him. Please, place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, and look at what he calls God here, by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. Abraham is anticipating that he'll die soon. And he's saying, if this all happens after I'm gone, you've got to promise me that you are not going to marry Isaac off to one of these Canaanite women. Is that racism? No. It's not about race. It's not about ethnicity. It's because the Canaanites practiced such abominable religious expression. It was horrible, the things that they did. Horrible. And he says, I don't want my son, the one who's going to be the next patriarch of Israel, to be married to a Canaanite who are polytheistic, who sacrifice their children and throw them in fire pits, who have the most debauched practices, shrine prostitutes, the whole nine yards. He says, you've got to swear. I want you to put your hand under my thigh and swear to me, right, by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, again, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. Verse 4, but you will go to my country and to my relatives, Well, his relatives, that would be in back in Nahor, right? In the region of what we would today call Syria. And take a wife for my son Isaac. So he says, I want you to put your hand under my thigh and swear an oath. Now, okay, I'll try to keep this as PG as I can. Some of the ancient rabbis, including some of the more well-known rabbis, argue that this is a euphemism. That it's really put your hand under my loins and specifically put your hand under my organ in order to take this oath. Now, the look on your face is exactly the look and the feeling that I had. I'm reading this, I'm thinking, nah, come on. Let me say two things. Number one, it is the majority opinion. Number two, I don't care what the majority opinion is. Just because a majority holds something to be true doesn't make it true. There is a minority of rabbis who argued otherwise, that it meant his thigh. Put your hand under my thigh. Let me give you the two arguments, and I'll let you decide each for yourself what you want to believe, okay? But just remember that the purpose of Scripture is to not make you feel comfortable. That is not the purpose of the Word of God. It is not to make you feel comfortable. It's to tell you what is true. Now, in the ancient world, when people took an oath, typically they would hold a sacred thing in their hand, or they would raise their hand to heaven to take an oath. And there's discussions about this among the rabbis. If you were a scholar, you could pick up any sacred object. If you weren't a scholar, you had to place your hand on a Torah to take a vow. But the point is you held something sacred. Now, at this time, think about what is sacred. Here's how the argument goes. God has given to Abraham for the very first time, right? God has given specifically to Abraham the covenant of circumcision. This is the sign of the covenant between me and you. All your men will be circumcised in their foreskin on the eighth day. That's the covenant sign. There's no Torah yet for him to put his hand on. And he's not going to pick up some item in the household and say, this is sacred, right? You might do that in a Canaanite home and pick up a little idol of Baal or Asherah, but this is Abraham. So what is there that's sacred? So the rabbis argue that because the promise was through the loins of Abraham would come the blessing to all the nations of the world, right? That he was actually being instructed to put his hand under Abraham's actual loins, his private parts. Okay, so that's how it's typically argued. I remember reading this for the first time many years ago, and it just, you know, the English translation usually has thighs. Some are a little more literal and will have loins. The word there has a fairly wide semantic range. So it could mean thigh, it could mean loins, it could actually mean private parts. I mean, it could. But I remember as I was reading it, I was thinking, your thighs, that's the big muscle, right, in your body, your quads, right? This is the weightiest part of you right here if you had to just isolate one little part. And so the idea is the weight of the man on the man's hand represents his authority over that one. I put my hand under the thigh. It's a sign of his weight, his authority over me. I will tell you that even a lot of Christian commentators have adopted Rashi's view that it's literally under his privates. It could be. I tend to think not, but I will be honest with you that it's a little repulsive. And it doesn't sit real well with us, especially, and here's what I'm thinking too. Going way back in Judaism has been a high regard and care about the privacy of sexuality. I mean, that goes way back in Judaism. And so one of the arguments I would say against that and the argument for just the thigh was the kind of modesty that's always characterized Judaism. The Qumran community, the Essenes, for example, in their manual of discipline, talking about community life and how we do everything. I mean, there's the manual of discipline in the Qumran community was so specific. It's like how you go to the bathroom and where, how you wash, how you clean, how you do everything and where. And they used a euphemism for the male organ, and it was yad. Well, yad is the Hebrew word for hand. So there's always been a tremendous amount of modesty within Judaism about that, about human sexuality and about a person's private. So anyway, I tend to, excuse the pun, lean on the thigh interpretation, okay? Just tell you. All right. But meanwhile, let's not lose the forest for the trees. The bigger thing here is Isaac is to marry, but he is not to marry among the Canaanite women. He is to carry on our faith. I cannot have him be wed to the polytheists here. So again, verse 4, but you will go to my country and to my relatives, right? Remember, his brother Nahor remained in Syria when God called Abraham to leave his father and his family and journey down to Canaan. Go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? Which would not be Nahor, that would be Ur of the Chaldees, right? That would be Babylon, essentially. So what's Abraham's answer to that? Verse 6, then Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Whew. Now think about the way that we do marriage and engagement and romance today. Most of us, if our parents had said, if my parents had said, Glenn, we're going to choose a wife for you, I would have run away from home. I would have said, thank you, but no thank you. What a different world we live in, right? What a different world we live in. But the success of marriage has nothing to do with being in love with somebody. The success of marriage is simply loving somebody and being committed to their well-being and putting their needs ahead of your own, right? That's what it's about. And any two people in the world pretty much can do that. And oftentimes parents are smarter than their kids when it comes to this. First of all, when our hearts are enthralled, are we thinking objectively? We think we are, and none of us do. None of us. None. Zero. Exactly. Zip, zilch. Nada. Right? When we're in love, we're in love. And all the sages and wise men, rabbis and parents, and even our friends can tell us things, and we're just not listening, right? Happens all the time. But here Abraham is sending his trusted servant to find a wife for Isaac. You may be wondering, how's Isaac feeling about all this? We're not told. There's a whole lot that's not said here. We already know that he trusts his father. His father put him on that altar up on Moriah and picked up the knife. He trusts his father. But now the matter of Isaac's marriage, the perpetuation of the Jewish people, and it's too important to get this wrong. He cannot have a wife from among the Canaanites. They're polytheistic and they're practices are abhorrent. He's not to go back to Babylon, right, to Ur of the Chaldees, and marry there, because God was making us a separate people to live in Eretz Canaan, in the land of Canaan. If Isaac goes back there and marries, that's the end of our people before we even really get started. So no, it needs to be somebody from Abraham's and Isaac's relatives. So that's what's going to happen. All right. And the servant is naturally, you know, wondering, well, what happens if this all doesn't work out? Now, you notice what Abraham, how Abraham referred to the Lord here, how he referred to Adonai. He said, the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. It's the only place in the Old Testament where you have that particular description of God that way. And perhaps the reason for that is he's not just the God in the heavens who governs the universe. He governs things here too. He'll go before you. He'll make your way successful. So I think that's perhaps the reason that we have that. All right. Verse 9 again. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And now Abraham is being very specific, right? Don't take a wife from here. Don't take a wife from there. I want you to go over here to my relatives, right? God will give you success. Look, if for some reason she won't, you're free of this oath, but this is how I want it to be done. Probably because Abraham knows that the end of his days is coming, and he doesn't know whether he'll live to see his son marry and have children. So he's just making sure that everything is done the right way. Okay, verse 10. By the way, if you have questions along the way, feel free to ask. All right, verse 10. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. 10 camels. Camel was a very valuable animal, right? That'd be like showing up in town with a fleet, with a big truck with a fleet of 10 brand new shiny Harley Davidsons, you know. I mean, camel is very valuable, right? In case you're wondering, a touring model Harley Davidson will start at about 20 to 22,000, and that's before all the bling. Okay, camels were very, very costly, expensive animals. Why is he bringing 10? These are going to be a gift. These are going to be a gift from Abraham through the servant to whoever that family among his relatives is, from which it's hoped that Isaac will have a wife. So a variety of good things, 10 camels, comes to Nahor. Verse 11, he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Culturally, it was the norm, if you were a stranger in a town, that you would come to the well of the town first. Because, first of all, you may not want to go right to the gate of the city and start having to declare your intentions and what your business is there and get interrogated. You might want to actually get the buzz, find out from what people are saying. So, what's it like there? Who's who there, and who should I maybe look for, etc. The well is the natural place for that to happen. People got to get water. So that's where conversation takes place. It's a good way to glean some intel, as it were, before you actually go into town. And it's evening time. That's when people go out, because it would make no sense to go out there in the heat of the Middle Eastern day. Verse 12. Listen to this beautiful prayer. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this, I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Now, I want us to think about this prayer for a minute. This is gorgeous, right? The way he prays. He acknowledges God as the master. He says, God, Lord God, the God of my master Abraham, please grant success and show your kindness, your loving kindness to my master. It's all about Abraham's wishes in this matter. It's nothing about him. He understands that he's a man sent to do somebody else's bidding, and he keeps himself out of it. There's no ego here, right? There's no, well, I'll do things the way I think they ought to be. Secondly, how does he pray? He says, all right, I'm here at the well. I'll ask for somebody to give me water. Let the young lady who not only gives me water but offers to water my camels, let that be the one. So as far as he knew, he might be asking 3, 4, 8, 9 different young ladies for a little drink of water. He doesn't know that Rebecca is going to be the first one to come to him. But what an intelligent prayer. He's actually setting things up in a way to make it difficult to have this prayer answered. I mean, look, he could have said, hey, let the first young lady who comes out, you know, be the one. Or let the lady who comes out and gives me water or whatever, and leave it at that. A simple courtesy. Because to water a person's camels can drink up to 20 gallons of water at a time. And then they hold it for weeks on end. But they can drink up to 20 gallons of water at a time. He's got 10 camels. And he's saying, let the young lady who offers to water my camels as well, let her be the one. How brilliant a prayer. Because he's asking God to show him who it is of true character. Humility and selflessness that would be willing to do that. Let me give you an example of what that would be like. I show up at Neil's house, ask him if I can have a drink of water. He says, sure, no problem. And by the way, I'll wash your car for you. Just pull it up behind mine. Hey, call your wife, have her bring the other car. We don't have two, but anyway, bring the other car, park it behind there, I'll wash that one too. It could take as long as an hour to give a single camel enough water to satisfy it. So this is going to take as much as a couple of hours. Now, it might only take an hour or two. It just depends. We don't know how thirsty those camels would be at this particular juncture. But the point is, she offers to water 10 camels. She's basically offering herself to serve his and his camel's needs for however long that might take, which could be hours. By the way, thanks, Neil, for offering to wash my car. Okay.
Let's wait till spring.
Okay? Right, I'll wait till the spring. Yeah. So his prayer is so brilliant, it's humble. He keeps himself out of this. This is, he's doing the will of his master, Abraham. What a beautiful model for how we ought to be. Oh, I want to do the work of the Lord, but how often do we want to do it our way, on our terms? And how often do people start out with perhaps even the best of intentions? I want to do the work of God, but it all becomes about ego. I want my work to be, you know? So what a beautiful prayer. What a beautiful attitude. And then what brilliance to say, bring me a young lady of character, who's willing to sacrifice, who's willing to give of herself sacrificially. Somebody who's the real thing on the inside, right? Through and through. You guys remember the movie Babe? You guys ever see the movie Babe, Little Piglet, right? And he's talking to the ewe lambs, the mama lambs, and one of them is telling the other, heart of gold, heart of gold. And all the lambs are going, heart of gold, right? The little pig's just such a, right? But this is the thing. He's asking for a young lady who's going to be just that kind of person, who will be a fitting wife for Isaac. This is just, I love this. All right. So, Verse 15. I love this. Verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. It could have been anybody. Nahor was a reasonably sizable town. Abraham isn't related to everybody in Nahor. He's got a very specific family there. And who comes out? Rebekah, who is related directly to Nahor, granddaughter of Nahor. And she's the one who comes out. And by the way, you notice the way it's worded. Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. That's important because we need to see that she's not the daughter of a concubine, she's the daughter of the wife, which in the ancient Middle East meant she had a higher stature. So we're being given that little tidbit there. All right. Verse 16. The girl was very beautiful. Okay, that helps. A virgin. That's essential in the Middle Eastern culture. And no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Why is it going to all this detail? If she's a virgin, she's a virgin. Why do you have to go and she's a virgin? She's never known a man. You know, why the redundancy? Because the Hebrew word here that's translated virgin is Betuel. Or Betula, which has less to do with virginity or not having virginity. Has more to do with a young lady's age. In other words, by calling her a Betula, a Betula could be a young lady who's been married even just a year or 2 years, still young, still very young. It has to do with age, not with the status of one's virginity. So that's why the additional description here, it's not being needlessly redundant. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, Betula, and no man had had relations with her. Literally, no man had known her. So it's being very specific. Now, let me tell you why I'm going on about this instead of just reading it and moving on. In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, let's turn there for a minute. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Hold your spot there, but turn to Isaiah 7. Very significant prophecy concerning the virgin birth of the Messiah. Matthew quotes this, by the way, to authenticate the interpretation that it is speaking of the birth of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The time period is the kingship of Ahaz, who is not a godly king at all. And Isaiah comes to him and says, look, God is going to protect you from Pekah, son of Remaliah, and from Rezin, the king of Syria. I know they're coming at you. I'm going to protect you. And Ahaz is not a godly king. He's like, now I think I'd be better off making an alliance with Egypt and getting their army to help me out against these people. And God is saying, no, I'm going to ask me for a sign if you need a sign. I will do this for you. God is speaking through Isaiah. And Ahaz, who is one of the most godless kings in Israel's history, suddenly puts on religious airs, right? Isaiah says to him, ask yourself a sign from the Lord. Make it as high as heaven or as low as Sheol. Ask for a sign. And all of a sudden, Ahaz gets religious. And he says, oh, I will not ask a sign. I will not put the Lord to the test. Wow, when did he suddenly get all righteous? And so Isaiah really lays into him on behalf of the Lord. Verse 13, Isaiah 7, verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. In other words, you're refusing to do this? God's going to give you a sign anyway. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That means God with us. Goes on to say, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. This is a prophecy that had much more immediate application, but it had farther application as well. And Matthew quotes this to talk about the virgin birth of Yeshua. Remember, every page of Scripture ultimately is leading us to Messiah. So the reason I brought up the whole discussion about the fact that Rebekah is called a Betula is because the word here in Isaiah chapter 7 is Alma. Now, Betula, as I told you, it can mean virgin, but it has less to do with virginity and more to do with young age, at which we might presume somebody to be a virgin, but not necessarily. They could be a young bride. But the word Alma means virgin everywhere it's used in the entire Old Testament. And yet the rabbis would have us believe that that's not referring to a virgin, it's just referring to a young maiden. And some of the Jewish translations of Isaiah 7 reflect that refusal to acknowledge that. That's why I brought this up with Betula, because it's not the only word for virgin, and Betula has a wider range. Alma always means virgin. Always. And I want you to know that in case you're ever in a discussion or a debate with a Jewish person who brings up that rabbinical argument. It just doesn't hold up grammatically. Now let's get back to Genesis 24 and the love story. Okay. All right. How's our time? All right. All right. So again, verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, right? He's still finishing up his prayer, his petition to God. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. So right off the bat, the fact that it's Rebekah versus any of the other young ladies of this large town, already God is answering prayer. Verse 16, the girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. So presumably, you know, the jar is, you know, about this big, and let's say 2 gallons at a time or 2.5 gallons at a time. So for each camel, it might take, you know, 2 or 3 trips, right? Times 10. And he's watching her. And she's doing this. It's one thing to talk the talk. It's another thing to do the work. We're all able to talk a good talk. Oh, I just want to be a servant of the Lord. The proof of the pudding, finish that for me. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. By the way, if you ever say it, the proof is in the pudding, you got it. It's the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And also another one we get wrong. We say, you can't have your cake and eat it too. It's actually, that's wrong. The right way to say it is, you can't eat your cake and have it too. Okay, but we get lots of things wrong, nevertheless. All right. It's easy to talk the talk. It's another thing to do. She's probably now spending an hour, depending on how, where the trough is related to the well, and he's watching her this whole time. This is a young lady who's beautiful, right? It says she was really beautiful. If it was being written today, you know, the Message Bible would say she was really hot. She's beautiful, but it's all the way from the inside out. Heart of gold. She's drawing for his camels, all 10 of them. And he's watching this. Verse 21, meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. Verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels in gold. Okay, this is like some major jewelry here. Okay, these are not little trinkets. This is riches here. And he said, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? He doesn't know who she is yet. He just knows that she's doing exactly what he prayed God would give him as a sign that this is the one. He doesn't know yet who she is. And so imagine how he feels when she says to him, I am the daughter of Betuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. He hears Milcah and Nahor, and he's like, oh! Again, she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in. Verse 26, then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers. You know, it's always wonderful when God answers your prayer, but when he answers it so specifically and so seamlessly, wow, that's just remarkable. Verse 28, then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things, because she's now wearing these big gold bracelets. She's got a gold ring nose. It's like, okay, don't know this guy, but he's Abraham's servant, and I've heard Abraham's name since I was a kid. What's going on? She runs to the house. Verse 29, now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. We're going to be dealing with Laban for a couple of chapters as things go on. She had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, this is what the man said to me, he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? Since I've prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man entered the house. You're seeing Middle Eastern hospitality at its norm, which is always a high level, right? Verse 32, so the man entered the house. Then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw and feed to the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Stop, hold it, whoa. Whenever you've read the story about Abraham's servant going to get a wife for Isaac, we're always kind of like taken by the love story part of it, you know, right? I don't know how many times I read this and it didn't resonate with me that he's got men with him, this servant, Eliezer. It wasn't just him and 10 camels all alone, traveling, by the way, 450 miles each way. You know, if you're alone, traveling through the desert like that, you're a prime target. Can you imagine one guy walking with 10 camels in the desert? What easy pickings that would be. No, he had a retinue of men with him. So think about it. He was asking, you know, he was being offered a place to stay, he and the men who are with him and the camels. This is a company of people. We don't know how many men, but he's not alone. All right. Verse 33. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, I will not eat until I have told my business. And Laban said, speak on. So many lessons from this chapter. I'm sure he's hungry. I'm sure the smell of the food being cooked. They've been schlepping 450 miles eating whatever they had with them. You know, I'm sure a nice, fresh, hot meal really smelled good. And the men, I'm sure, were like, okay, this is great. No, Eliezer presumably says, no, we're not eating till I've stated my business. Business first. I like that. When you're in a situation, and it's a social situation, it's a restaurant or whatever, it's a meal, and you've got something you've got to say to somebody, how are you going to enjoy that meal when there's something that you've got to say, right? Okay, quick little story, and it's related because it's when I flew here to Detroit 27 and a half years ago to ask Alexandra's parents for her hand. I flew alone. She didn't come with me. That's how we did things at Jews for Jesus. If there was somebody that you were in a courtship with and it was everything looked good and you wanted to marry this person, you were encouraged to go meet the other person's parents without that person. Just you and the parents, and vice versa. So I flew here to meet Al and Mary Cargillis, and many of you have met Al and Mary. They come to the Bible study from time to time. I flew out here to meet them, and we're talking, we're socializing, we're at their house, and they took me to meet the Yaya, my father-in-law's mother, Yaya, grandmother, and she's the matriarch, and Yaya's the boss. You know, in other words, I didn't realize it, but I was being taken to her for some kind of approval. I don't know if she knew what to make of me. But then I took them out to dinner at Meriwether's, you know, down on Telegraph, a little north of 10 Mile. Took them out to dinner at Meriwether's. We're eating, we're talking, getting to know each other, and I'm nervous as all get out because I'm here to ask for their permission for their daughter's hand. I don't remember that meal. All I remember is I'm nervous as heck. And at some point, I got to get to this question. I was so nervous. I excused myself to go use the bathroom. And I washed my hands, but then I called my friend Steve De Leon in Southern California. Hey, brother, pray with me. I'm about to ask, and I'm so nervous. And he prayed with me, and he's laughing. I'm like, thanks for laughing, you know. So I come back, and we haven't had dessert yet, but they're going to be bringing dessert. And so I had this little talk prepared. Mr. and Mrs. Cargillis, your daughter and I have grown to love each other, and I would like to marry her, but I would like to ask your permission for her hand. I never got to the "I would like to ask your permission," because as soon as I said, "I'd like to marry your daughter," Al goes, "Sounds good to me." It's like, okay. I guess I have permission. I don't have to go on with my speech. Technically, I never asked for her hand. Technically, I just said, "I'd like to marry your daughter." And he said, "Sure." So here we have Eliezer, Abraham's servant. He's traveled all this distance with the men, with the camels. God has given him exactly the answer, the specific answer to that question he put to him. He's only wanting to do God's will. I mean, he wasn't putting some kind of test before the Lord to either try the Lord's patience. And it wasn't a selfish thing. You know how sometimes we'll say, "Oh, I'm going to lay a fleece before the Lord," or, you know, if this happens, then I'll know that it's okay for me to move on with this relationship, or whatever the thing is that you want. And aren't we very good at reading the circumstances? Like, see, God is answering my prayer because it's what we want, right? This servant is doing his master's bidding, and it's none of himself. All right, so he's going to state his business. And Laban says to him, "Speak on." And so we come to verse 34. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys. Now Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master in her old age, letting him know that he's the heir, and he has given him all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house and to my relatives and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, suppose the woman does not follow me. He said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife from my son, from my relatives, and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my relatives, and if they do not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. So I came today to the spring and said, oh Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you will make my journey on which I go successful, behold, I'm standing by the spring. And may it be that the maiden who comes out to draw and to whom I say, please let me drink a little water from your jar, and she will say to me, you drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder and went down to the spring. And drew, and I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will water your camels also. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Betuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. And I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed low and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. So now, if you are going to deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, let me know that I may turn to the right hand or the left. So he's recounting this story. And he's saying, exactly the way I prayed, that's how the God of my master Abraham answered. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. This is Nahor's family. You notice we're not really hearing about Nahor except being referred to. So he's probably very elderly, which is why Laban is sort of running the show here. He's Rebekah's brother, not her father. And so, you know, the servant is telling him all this, and they're hearing about Abraham, who for 50 plus years has been gone, right? He's been in Canaan all these years, right? And now has become wealthy and faithful. And they're referring to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham. And Nahor and the whole family, I'm sure, would have remembered. Nahor didn't leave, right? He stayed back when God called Abraham to leave and to go to the promised land, right? But Nahor was raised by Terah as well. He was a brother of Abraham. So presumably he's monotheistic too. He believes in the one God of heaven and earth as well. This is the whole reason why the servant was sent there. At least we've got a shot there of marrying Isaac to a fellow godly monotheistic person. And so now they're hearing this. They're hearing about their relative Abraham and about Isaac and why the servant has come and how God has answered all these prayers. You can just imagine they're really moved by this. So now the servant has laid it on the line in verse 49. So tell me, are you okay? Are you willing to do this thing for my master Abraham? If so, great. If not, let me know now, and then I'll be on my way. Right? Verse 50. Then Laban and Betuel replied, the matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son as the Lord has spoken. So they're agreeable to it. I mean, look, God has obviously made this happen. Of course, right? When Abraham, verse 52, when Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother, which is the appropriate thing to do, right? Because their daughter, their sister, is going to be leaving. They should be compensated. She's going to be married to Isaac. Verse 54, then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10. Afterward, she may go. He said to them, do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. It's not just that he's impatient. We don't know, and he didn't know, how long does Abraham have to live at this point. Please, you know, he wants his master Abraham to have the benefit, the joy of seeing Rebekah and Isaac come together in marriage. And every day matters, right? Every day matters. So he says, no, please, let me go now. So that's why the nature of the urgency. Verse 56 again, he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the girl and consult her wishes. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And maybe they were half expecting she was going to say, now? But Rebekah's an exceptional person. They called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And first of all, this is important. Right? They're agreeable. Is she agreeable? Right? Is she agreeable? And she said, I will go. It's very important. She was willing to go. And think about what this says about Rebekah. Willing to leave her family behind to journey to a distant land that she's never been, to be married to a man she's never met, to a whole life she knows nothing yet about. And yet she trusts. Do you see how remarkable she is? This is why she's among the great matriarchs of Israel. Verse 59, thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, and this is such a beautiful blessing, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. As though prophesying, because she's to be wed to Isaac, Abraham's son, through whom the nation Israel will eventually come, who will be thousands of 10,000s, who will possess the gate of their enemies. And by the way, in light of what's going on in the news lately, these words, which are a blessing, but you can take it as a prophecy, may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Verse 61. Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. And so now we shift back, just like you're watching a movie, now back in Canaan, right? Verse 62, now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. What do you think he's thinking about? Oh, Father, please let her be beautiful and sweet. Please let her be kind. I really want a wife, but I really want somebody that, you know, I can love, right? What do you think he's thinking about? He's in the same boat, although he's in his own home now. He never left Canaan. But he's going to be married to a young lady he's never met. From what kind of a family? Well, hopefully from, you know, Abraham, his father's relatives. But it's an unknown thing for him, too. What do you think he's thinking about when he's walking? Oh, gosh. Oh, boy. Who's my wife going to be? Is she going to be pretty? Is she going to be sweet? What's my wife going to be like, you know? Right? It's no mystery what he's meditating about. All right. Verse 63, Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Aha! Right? Verse 64, Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's easy to see why this is such a great chapter of the Bible. At the very least, it's a love story. Two people who've never met, right? But it's also a 900-mile round-trip journey. And it's a request put to the Lord, a test of what the nature and the character of this young lady is going to be. And it's answered prayer. And it's a blessing. And the servant, again, presumably Eliezer of Damascus, shows such character, such humility, such obedience. Rebekah shows such humility and obedience and faith and courage to journey to an unknown place. This chapter is just filled with examples for us of what the life of faith can look like. And what an adventure it is if we're willing to do God's will. It's a big if. How many of us called upon to leave everything that was familiar and go to a distant place with very little information to work off of except the promise of God? But you see, we're looking at the fathers and the mothers of the nation Israel. And for all of their flaws, and as we continue on in Genesis, we're going to see that Isaac and Rebekah certainly had flaws. We're not looking for perfect people. But they're faithful. They're faithful. That's a beautiful thing. Questions? Anything about this chapter that you had? Yes. How old was Rebekah? We're not told. But because of the word betulah, presumably she would have been in her teens. Mid to late teens is a good kind of guess about that. What's interesting is that she's described as very beautiful. And the Hebrew there is purposely redundant to stress that she's really beautiful. I'm thinking she's on the young side because if she was a little bit older, chances are there would have been a lot of proposals of marriage from other families right there in Nahor. So I'm thinking she's on the young side. She might be 15, 16. Don't know. Now he's 40 and we're thinking, now that's freaky. He was 24 years old when she was born. You know, but again, consider the context, consider the circumstances, and this was normal. And why hadn't Isaac married? He's 40 years old. What's the matter? You're a mama's boy. No, he's living among Canaanites. And he's still grieving his mother, but he's living among Canaanites. He can't marry among the Canaanites. So, but all of this delay, when you look at it through the eyes of faith, you see that that delay was exactly how long it needed to be for the circumstances to be orchestrated by God, for her to be prepared and of age, for him to know that he needs to have a wife, for everything to fall exactly into place. And I would argue, to fall into place down to the minute, in terms of when the servant arrives at the well, prays, and as he's still, and it says he was praying silently, because it was in his heart he was praying. It's not like she overheard him and said, aha. No, he's praying in his heart. And to the minute, God orchestrates when Rebekah comes to the well. And it's Rebekah and no one else. Remarkable stuff. Somebody else had their hand up. Yeah.
Not naming the servant. What are some of the thoughts on why the
Okay. Why is the servant not named? And it goes hand in hand with the servant's nature here in this. You notice, again, it's not about him. He knows it's not about him. It's about Abraham. It's about his master's son, about the marriage. Part of it's that. I think it's keeping the whole idea of the character, the nature, the humility of the servant, by not naming him, keeps that humility intact. I think that's part of it. Part of it is also that we can surmise who it is based on previous chapters. He's been with Abraham all this time. Abraham has already said to Adonai, Eliezer of Damascus, you know, is the one. So in a sense, it didn't need to be said. And I think by leaving his name out of this, it keeps the focus on Rebekah and Isaac. So I think that's was intentional on the part of Moses. Yeah. Yeah, Rebecca says to him, drink, my lord, right? She's not calling him deity. She's just, it's like our equivalent of, yes, sir, or yes, ma'am. In this case, she's acknowledging, you know, he may be a servant to Abraham, but she doesn't know who he is. Just a man with a lot of camels and men behind him. And obviously a lot of wealth and importance. As far as she knew, he's the guy. You know, he's the big shot. Because he's got the men with him. He's calling the shots. We're stopping here. He's got the camels. So it made sense for her to say, drink, my lord. You know, but she's not trying to call him a king or anything like that. It's more an issue of respect. The writer of Hebrews talks about Sarah referring to Abraham as my lord. It's a sign of respect. Glad you asked, though. Yes? Yeah, he gave her a nose ring. Yeah. Nose ring in the ancient Middle East was nothing unusual. You know how, like, today, you know, most women will wear earrings, right? It's like normal. Nose rings in the ancient Middle East was a very normal thing. Today, here in America, we think it's a little bit edgy. It's kind of out there, right? But in that culture, it was very normal, very normal. So, all right, let's pray. And I hope you enjoyed that. And I hope you'll come back next week and we'll continue. Lord God, thank you so much for this faith-building story. Help us to be like Eliezer. Humble. Focused on the task at hand and knowing that it isn't about us. Help us to be like Rebecca, faithful, generous, humble, and courageous. Help us, Lord God, to be filled with your Spirit. May our prayers be prayers that are pleasing to you, and may you answer those prayers as definitively as you answered his prayer. But may our prayers honor you and not be selfish, Lord God. Help us to be listening to you, hearing from you, and seeing very clearly your hand in our lives. Thank you for everybody who's gathered here tonight. Please give everybody safe travels as they go back home. We commit this night to you in Yeshua's name. Amen.